Would you please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5? Galatians chapter 5. I wanted to continue with the library series tonight, and that was not the will of God. There was no way that could happen this week. It was quite a week. But tonight we're in Galatians chapter 5. And as many of you know, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the churches of Galatia because false teachers had come in among them, teaching that Gentiles had to observe circumcision and other Jewish rituals in addition to faith in Christ in order to find acceptance with God. Faith in Christ was fine, but it wasn't enough. You had to observe other aspects of the law of Moses. And so Paul was deeply concerned about the effect of this false teaching on the Galatians. He had preached the true gospel to them, and now here they were, turning away from the true gospel to embrace a false one. So he addresses this problem first by defending the divine origin of the gospel he preached. He does that in the first two chapters of the letter. And then after that, he demonstrates the truth of the gospel he preached. He does that in chapters 3 and 4. And then finally, he describes the practical results of the gospel he preached. And he does that in chapters 5 and 6. And in these two final chapters of this letter, Paul describes the Christian life in three ways. He describes it, first of all, as a life of freedom. Secondly, he describes it as a life controlled by the Holy Spirit. And then third, he describes it as a life of love. So the Christian life is, in the first place, a life of freedom. And we see this in the first 15 verses of Galatians chapter 5. Paul shows that spiritual freedom is imperiled by two things. Spiritual freedom is threatened. It's imperiled by legalism on the one hand. What is legalism? Very simply, legalism is the attempt to earn acceptance with God by your own efforts. And so legalism, on the one hand, threatens our spiritual freedom, but then spiritual freedom is also threatened by license on the other hand. What do I mean by license? I mean the attempt to, license is the belief that you can sin and live any way that you please and still be accepted by God. And so both of these things, legalism and license, are enemies of the people of God. They are enemies to our spiritual freedom. In chapter 5, Paul insists that true spiritual freedom expresses itself not by self-indulgence, but by loving service to other people. Look at chapter 5 and verse 13. Chapter 5 and verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And all this raises an important question. The question is this: how is such a life possible? How is a life of true spiritual freedom possible? How can someone avoid the self-indulgence of a life of license without resorting to the bondage of a life of legalism? How is such a life possible? And the answer is found in verses 16 through 26 of Galatians chapter 5. In these verses, Paul portrays the Christian life as a life controlled by the Holy Spirit, a life lived in the Holy Spirit, a life regulated by the Spirit of God. One writer very helpfully observes that this kind of life is by no means a middle course between legalism and license, but a highway above them both. It's a life of freedom from statutes on the one hand, it's a life of faith and love on the other. In other words, life lived in the Spirit is in an altogether different category from either legalism or license. The Christian life is a life controlled by the Holy Spirit. The Christian life as life in the Spirit of God is one of the most profound, important, and far-reaching ethical and practical concepts in the New Testament. It cannot be overemphasized. And this is one reason why Christianity isn't in the category of mere religion. This is one of the things that makes Christianity unique. It's in a category all by itself. The Christian life is a life controlled by the third divine person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is a life that is lived under the prevailing influence of the divine person of the Trinity, the third divine person, the Holy Spirit. And no New Testament writer discusses this idea more thoroughly than the Apostle Paul. He does it here in this passage in Galatians 5. He also does it in Romans chapter 8. These two chapters are key passages in the New Testament about this whole matter of life in the Spirit, living life under the control of the Spirit. Paul has already referred to this concept in this letter, the letter to the Galatians, earlier in this chapter. Look at verse 5 of Galatians 5. He says in verse 5 of Galatians 5, "We, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness." Romans 8:23, you don't need to turn there, but Romans 8:23 is an apt commentary on this verse. I'll just read to you Romans 8:23. "Having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." So in Galatians 5:5, by the Spirit, we are waiting for the hope of righteousness. In Romans 8:23, by the Spirit, we are waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Different words, same thing. By the Spirit, believers are waiting for the hope of righteousness, waiting for the redemption of their bodies. And you see, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not waiting for these things. No one waits for these things unless they have the Holy Spirit. We could turn it around and say it this way. If you're waiting for these things, you have the Holy Spirit. That's because the Christian life is a life controlled by the Holy Spirit. We find this concept also back in chapter 3 of Paul's letter to the Galatians. If you turn back to chapter 3 of Galatians, look at verse 2. Galatians 3 and verse 2. Paul says, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And he says something very similar in verse 5. "So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And so Paul refers to the gift of the Spirit in both of these verses. And he basically says, how did you receive the Spirit? How did you receive the gift of the Spirit? By the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the answer is obvious. It was by hearing the word of God with faith. The gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit is one of the crown blessings of the new covenant. And it's one of the chief reasons for the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ. Look at this over in verses 13 and 14 of Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.' In order that," why was Christ cursed for us? "It was so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Jesus suffered and died on the cross to this end, so that we who are believers in him might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. What's that? What's the promise of the Holy Spirit? Well, Peter tells us in his Pentecost sermon, where he explains the significance of the strange events of the day. Acts 2, verses 32 and 33. "This Jesus," Peter says, "God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear." Pentecost was the advent of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost marked the coming of the Spirit of Christ in history to dwell in the redeemed community, both individually and corporately. Pentecost marked the historical advancement of God's purpose to come to his temple, purpose of God to come to his church and to dwell with his people, and then through them to spread his special presence to the very ends of the earth. At Pentecost, the powers of the new world and the age to come invade this present age. And for the first time in history, there was a redeemed community on earth, occupied and animated by the divine person of the Holy Spirit. With the church, for the first time in history, there is a community of people on earth that would live in this present evil age like citizens of the age to come, all through the gift of the Holy Spirit. So much more could be said, but I trust what I've said so far is enough to convince you that this theme of life in the Spirit is no minor concept in the New Testament. It lies at the very heart of God's saving purpose. It's at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. It makes up the essence of Christian experience. What is the Christian life? It is life in the Spirit. It is a life controlled by the Holy Spirit. And this is what Peter describes in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 26. Now, these verses, if you outline them, they clearly divide into three parts. We're going to study just the first one tonight. In verses 16 through 18, we find a command to live a Spirit-controlled life. In verses 16 through 18, a command to live a Spirit-controlled life. Look at verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now, the human race can be divided into two general categories. There are those who are in the flesh, and then there are those who are in the Spirit. Paul is very clear about this in Romans 8. Now, keep your finger here. Let's go back to Romans 8 just briefly. We're going to be back and forth between Romans and Galatians 5. These two chapters in the New Testament have a lot to say about the Christian life as life in the Spirit. But what I want you to see now is the two general categories. In Paul's thinking, all the human race can be divided up into two general categories, those who are in the flesh and those who are in the Spirit. And Paul's very clear about this in Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. Look at verse 5 of Romans 8. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But then he goes to the other category, those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That he does something similar in verse 6. For the mindset on the flesh is death. Now he talks about the other group. The mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. And then in the next two verses, he talks about the one group. Verse 7. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. All right, so he's talking there about those who are in the flesh. These are people who are outside of Christ. But now, as he goes on to verse 9, he speaks about true believers. True believers, on the other hand, are in union with Christ by faith, and they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Look at what Paul says at the beginning of verse 9. He says, however, you, he's contrasting those who are in the Spirit with those who are in the flesh. Those he spoke about in verses 7 and 8. Now he comes to verse 9. He says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So Paul is saying that true believers aren't in the flesh. Of course, he's speaking ethically here. He's not speaking physically. Yeah, physically we're in the flesh, but he's speaking ethically. True believers aren't in the flesh. They're in the Spirit. But this doesn't mean that the flesh no longer causes any trouble for them. It does. Even though the believer is no longer in the flesh, as he or she once was, but in the spirit, the flesh continues to be a force to be reckoned with in his or her life. So the Christian life is marked by a tension between the future world and the present world. It's a tension between the new man in Christ and the old man in Adam. The desires of the flesh have been dethroned, to be sure, but they've not been eliminated altogether. And the Christian life is lived with a lifelong determination, this ambition to destroy the desires of the flesh, to eliminate them altogether. And Paul says that the very best way to resist fleshly desires, the best way to oppose the evil impulses of the flesh, is to live under the control of the Holy Spirit, to lead a life that is governed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Turning back to Galatians 5 and verse 16, Paul represents the Christian life as a walk, and he uses this word walk more than 30 times in his letters. John uses it at least 10 times in his. And this word walk is used by these writers to depict the practical day-to-day life of the believer. If we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. In other words, if we walk by the Spirit, you won't fulfill fleshly desires. If you walk by the Spirit, you won't be governed by the desires of the flesh. You'll be governed by the Spirit. When Paul speaks about fleshly desires here, he isn't referring merely to the appetites of the physical body, but these desires of the flesh would include any and all tendencies and impulses which lead to wrong conduct. They extend to the mind and the will and the emotions as they are influenced and overcome by remaining sin. Furthermore, the verb here is in the present tense. It's designating continuous action. It's a habitual lifestyle. It's also preceded by a double negative for emphasis. You know, in English, a double negative is a positive, but not so in Greek. A double negative is a more emphatic negative. And so Paul is saying here that if you walk by the Spirit, you will most certainly not carry out the desires of the flesh. If you walk by the Spirit, you will never carry out the desire of the flesh. He's emphatic about this. And he says, this is the continual lifestyle, the habitual, normal lifestyle of the believer. Now, here is a strong assurance and a promise that if you are under the control of the Holy Spirit, you will never gratify fleshly desires. And Paul goes on in verse 17 to explain why this is so. Look at verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Paul is describing here a fierce, unrelenting conflict between the flesh, as he uses the term here, and the Spirit. Conflict, continual conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. The flesh and the Spirit are opposed to one another. They're set against one another. They're hostile to one another. There's a fierce, unrelenting war going on between them. And at stake in the war is the human soul. Each of these opposing forces aims to establish dominion over the human soul. That's what they're after. And the result of this conflict is that the Christian finds herself thinking, speaking, and acting other than he or she would like to. Verse 17b, these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. Now, what does that mean? Well, some take this to mean that the Spirit counteracts the flesh and prevents the Christian from carrying out evil desires. Others take it to mean the opposite, that while the Christian would do good, he does evil instead. The flesh exerts some influence. Others take it to mean both. Certainly, in our experience, both are true. Evil impulses are restrained by the Spirit. Good impulses are restrained by the flesh. Personally, I tend to favor this latter interpretation because of what we read in Romans chapter 7. Let's turn just briefly to Romans chapter 7. This is Paul's own inspired commentary, I believe, on this text, this statement in Galatians chapter 5. Romans chapter 7, and I'll read several verses. Look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but not the doing of good. And then verse 19, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, there's a lot of debate about whether these are the words of Paul the Christian or Paul before he was a Christian. If we take these words as words coming from Paul the Christian, he says he desires to do good, not evil. And that's why I favor understanding Galatians 5:17 in the same way. The believer desires to do good. The believer is unable to do what he or she pleases, unable to do good because of the influence of the flesh. But as I said, Galatians 5:17 is interpreted in various ways. I believe that one of the reasons for the confusion and differences about the interpretation of these passages is the fact that sometimes it's difficult to distinguish a converted person from an unconverted person. Sometimes we look at ourselves at particular moments and we wonder about ourselves. Sometimes indwelling sin gains such strength in a true believer, it becomes difficult to tell whether it's reigning sin or remaining sin. If other people knew some of the sins that you commit, some of the sins I commit, sins that no one else sees, sins that no one else knows about except God, what would they think? Aren't you ever confused about your own experience? Don't you seem to be a puzzle to yourself, a mystery, a contradiction to yourself? Well, if you're confused about yourself, no wonder there's confusion about these passages. But regardless of the confusion, the issue of our resolve and determination as true Christians, as the people of God, is clear. Look at verse 18, Galatians 5, and look at verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Paul says, if you are led by the Spirit. That same phrase, that same expression, is found in two other places in the New Testament. One, it's used once by Luke to describe Jesus when he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And the other time by Paul in Romans 8 in verse 14. Here we go. Go back to Romans 8 once again. Romans chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 12 through 14. Romans 8, look at verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now look at verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And so here's this phrase, being led by the Spirit of God. Notice that for Paul, being led by the Spirit of God has nothing to do with receiving subjective impressions or subjective directions or instructions or revelations apart from the Bible. It's commonly thought that this is what it means to be led by the Spirit. Professing Christians speak this way all the time. But in the New Testament, the leading of the Spirit is always moral and ethical in its character, not mystical. It's not that we have dealings with God and receive instructions and directions from Him while our Bibles are closed. That's mysticism. But being led by the Spirit in the New Testament is always moral and ethical in nature. Someone who is led by the Spirit is someone who is seeking to live in obedience to God. It isn't someone seeking special direction from God apart from the Scriptures. And so we must understand the leading of the Holy Spirit as the Bible defines it, not as popular thinking defines it. And Paul says, turning back to Galatians 5 and verse 18, Paul says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, Paul isn't saying here that the Christian who is led by the Spirit has nothing to do with God's law. He isn't saying that the Christian who is led by the Spirit has nothing to do with aiming for obedience to God's law. To the contrary, he writes in Romans 8, verse 4, don't turn there, but Romans 8, verse 4, that the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so someone who's led by the Spirit has a lot to do with the law of God and wants to live in obedience to the law of God. So what does Paul mean in Galatians 5:18 when he says that those who are led by the Spirit are not under the law? I believe that he's saying, this interpretation is in keeping with the overall theme of the letter to the Galatians. Remember the theme of Galatians. I believe Paul is saying that our acceptance with God doesn't depend on our keeping the law. That's something the Judaizers were very zealous about. Our acceptance with God doesn't depend on our keeping the law. The controlling principle of the believer isn't the law of God, as the false teachers insisted. It's the Spirit that guides our conduct. So the flesh and the law, they are co-conspirators against grace and the Spirit. And we are under the Spirit. We're not under the law. The law isn't the energizing, activating principle of our lives. The Spirit is. And all the help we need, all the resources to live the Christian life, they come from the grace of God and the Spirit of God. This is very encouraging because it means we're not alone in our struggle. We're not left to our own resources to live the Christian life. The Spirit leads us. He empowers us in our conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so this is Paul's command to live a Spirit-controlled life. He says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Why is that? It's because the Spirit and the flesh are in opposition to one another. You and I are not at the mercy of the flesh. As believers, we have an opposing ally in our hearts. And even when the flesh seems to gain the upper hand over the Spirit, the law is not the activating, energizing principle of your life. The Spirit is. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You're not under the law as a way of justification. You're not under the guilt and condemnation of the law. You're not in bondage to sin's guilt. As Paul writes in Romans 8, in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. If you stop and think about it, as Paul is addressing the Judaizers, the legalists, who said, yes, faith in Christ is all right, but you've also got to observe certain aspects of the law of Moses in order to be saved. If you think about Paul's argument here about life in the Spirit, it is utterly devastating to the position of the Judaizers. Paul brings a number of powerful arguments in this letter that utterly obliterates their position, and this is one of them. He basically is saying to the Judaizers, you are missing the whole point of new covenant life. You're missing the whole point of life in the Spirit. The Christian life is a life lived under the control of the Holy Spirit, not the law. Well, what practical lessons can we take with us from what we've seen tonight? There are three that I would like to bring to your attention. Notice, first of all, that Paul assumes that all true believers have the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Paul assumes that all true believers have the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And then 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. All true Christians have the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that means that you and I have the resources necessary to live a holy life that pleases God. Now, right here, this is where we need to begin. We don't begin with our experience, looking at all of our sins and faults and failings. We don't start with that. We begin with the great declarations of Scripture about our standing before God and our condition as believers in Jesus Christ. And the Scripture tells us that if we are true believers in Christ, we are not in the flesh. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And that means that we live differently from people without the Spirit. I believe that if we were to grasp in a deeper way what it means to live by the Spirit, it would altogether revolutionize the way some of us go about living the Christian life. It would be thoroughly life-changing, thoroughly life transforming if we were to grasp in a deeper way what Paul is talking about here when he speaks about walking by the Spirit. The Christian life is lived by an inward spiritual principle. We don't live the Christian life by external pressure on us, or by social conventions, or by peer pressure, or the expectations of other people, or the fear of what other people will think. And certainly we don't live the Christian life by the dictates of our fleshly desires. Now, the Christian life is a life governed by the Holy Spirit. And our war against the flesh is accomplished, it's carried out through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And Paul assumes that all true believers have the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's our first lesson. There's a second practical lesson. The Christian life in this world is one of intense spiritual conflict. Now, I know you already know that. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. But we need to hear it. We need to be reminded of the fact. The Christian life in this world is one of intense spiritual conflict. Yes, we're free from sin, in a sense. If we live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, we won't gratify the desires of the flesh. Yes, we're free to serve. And as we walk by the Spirit, we fulfill the law of love. All of that is true. But as you know from painful experience, the Christian life isn't a smooth, easy road. It isn't that we go from one spiritual triumph to another, after another. No, the reality is that Christians often suffer bitter spiritual defeats. True Christians fall. Sometimes they fall hard. Our war against the flesh is intense. It's difficult. It's painful. And it's attended with disappointment. We still sin. We don't always want to serve. We don't love God. We don't love other people as we should. At times, we're not just tempted to sin. Sometimes we want to commit very grievous fleshly sins. Sometimes it's so bad that we question whether or not we're really saved. How do we explain this apparent contradiction between our freedom in Christ and our moral failings? How do we come to grips with this? Idolatry, anger, fear, pride, and lust so often get the best of us again and again. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. I don't want to make more of this than it is. I don't want to thoroughly depress you, but neither should we minimize it. The reality of the spiritual warfare and the intensity of the spiritual conflict in our day-to-day experience must not be minimized. Brother, sister, do you sin? Do not despair. Do not despair. You'll never be completely without sin in this life because the flesh is still with you. It will be with you until your dying day. And in the meantime, don't despair. Instead, fight back. Keep the sword in your hand. Keep fighting by the grace and the strength of the Spirit of God. Keep fighting. Do you feel the heat of the conflict? Don't despair. The presence of conflict is a good thing. You won't always be able to do the good that you desire to do, but don't despair. And certainly don't gratify the desires of the flesh. The Christian life will always be a struggle. Don't be surprised by the intensity and the pain and the difficulty of the struggle. Don't give up hope. Remember, we are most aware of our sinfulness when the Spirit is most active in us. You know, we get discouraged about the conflict and the struggle. Well, there would be no conflict, there would be no struggle were it not for the presence and the power of the Spirit in our hearts. When you sin, go to Jesus. Go to the Lord Jesus. You won't always want to because sin has a way of stealing away your affections. You won't always want to go back to Jesus because you're ashamed. How many times do we just feel utterly ashamed going back to the Lord Jesus with our sin? But you must go back to Jesus. Satan and sin will try to get you to stay away from Jesus. And you mustn't do that. You're not going to get better by staying away from the cross. 1 John 2 and verse 1. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The cross is the very reason for our hope. There is forgiveness with God because of the cross. The Christian life will always be a struggle. But remember, the war won't last forever. We're not fighting a losing battle. The struggle between the flesh and the spirit will end, and when it ends, it won't be in a stalemate. One day the spirit will gain a complete victory, and the flesh will torment us no longer. And then we will be free, truly free, fully free in every way, free from sin, free to serve, free to love. Free to love what God loves and free to hate what God hates. And you know, we don't have to wait till then to experience this. We can experience this right now in some measure in this life. Christian life in this world is one of intense spiritual conflict. And then there's a third and final lesson I want to bring to your attention. Life in the Spirit confronts us with a paradox. Life in the Spirit confronts us with a paradox. There are many things about Christian experience that involve tension and paradox. Here's the paradox with regard to our topic tonight. How can we be expected to do what the Spirit alone can enable us to do? God commands us to do things that we can't do unless the Spirit enables us. How can that be? And similar paradoxes are found in other passages. Romans 8, verse 13, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. Now let those words sink in for a moment. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Say, well, yeah, but I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that Christ has forgiven me of my sins. If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You know, none of us enlists in the warfare, the spiritual warfare. We don't enlist. We've been drafted. It's fight or die. You know, the Lord worked in our hearts to bring us to faith in Christ. And now we're in the ring. It's fight or die. But how can we do something that requires the assistance of another person? Well, we can't. Not all by ourselves. We find something similar in the command in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. It's very interesting. It's a command. It's in the imperative mood, passive. We're commanded to do something we're supposed to be passive in. Be filled with the Spirit. How can we be commanded to do something that we're passive in? Well, these passages remind us that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is a divine person that we desperately need. Just as Jesus is the primary divine person behind justification, so the Holy Spirit is the primary divine person behind our sanctification. He is the primary divine person who works to make us holy. We can no more sanctify ourselves than we can justify ourselves. And we're dependent on Him. He's a real person. We don't just turn him on and off like a switch. And he wants to fill us. He wants to strengthen us. We dare not resist him. We dare not grieve him. He is there, and he will help us. How do you think all of this should impact your prayer life, if this is true? What effect do you think all of this should have on your prayer life? How should it impact your prayer life tomorrow morning? Or even tonight before you go to bed? Perhaps someone who is listening doesn't really know what I've been describing. Maybe you don't very much know very much, maybe not anything of what I've been talking about this evening, this struggle between the flesh and the spirit, the spiritual warfare. Maybe you aren't aware of very much sin in your life. There's no struggle, no opposition to things that aren't pleasing to God. You might even be a person who thinks rather well of yourself, rather well about your fitness for heaven. But let me ask you this. If there isn't much in the way of sin in your life, and you're pretty much fit and ready for heaven in yourself, where is Jesus in all this? How does Jesus play in all this? If you're good enough in yourself to please God and to earn his approval, why did Jesus die on the cross? Why did he suffer in the way that he did? I want you to listen to the words of Jesus in Luke 5, verses 31 and 32. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. And I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Are you righteous in your own eyes? Do you see yourself as a person who doesn't need to repent? Well, if that's so, where does Jesus come in? He came to save not people who are spiritually healthy. He came to save people who are spiritually sick. And he has nothing for you. He has nothing for those who think themselves to be spiritually healthy and in no need. But when God deals with us, the Spirit of God comes and convicts us, and by grace we begin to see how sinful we really are. We know we're sin sick. We know we're diseased with sin. We have no argument. God says that we're utterly sinful. We have no argument with God. He's persuaded us. We accept it. We believe his verdict. We believe his evaluation. We accept it. And we cry out to the Savior. we cry out to the Lord Jesus that he might have mercy upon us. If you are sin sick, there is hope for you. You're just the kind of person Jesus came to save. And you know, the fact is, we're all sin sick. It's just that some people don't realize it. We're all diseased with sin. Some see it, don't. We all need Jesus to save us. Praise God, bless God. So many of us listening tonight, God has shown us our sin. He's shown us our disease. And we have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have found him to be the Savior that he promises to be. We all need him to save us, and he will save us if we come to him by faith. I'm sure there's someone listening tonight. You haven't come to know the Lord Jesus in this way. Perhaps you think very well of yourself. Perhaps you see yourself as pretty much ready to go to heaven in the afterlife. But I want to urge you to consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the fact that you're not fit to please God. You're not fit to go to heaven. Jesus came for sin-sick people. And if you come to him by faith, he will receive you. He promises he will not turn away the one who comes to him. Well, let us pray and ask that the Lord will seal these truths to our hearts. Father, we thank you tonight for the wonderful truth of your word, and we thank you for the mercy and grace that are available by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, you know the hearts of your people. You know the struggles that they have. You know the difficulties that they're experiencing, even in these difficult days. Lord, not only with the pandemic, but you know of other trials in our lives, other temptations, other difficulties. You know us all together. We can hide nothing from you. All things are open and laid bare to your eyes, the God with whom we have to do. And Father, we pray that you would remind us afresh tonight of how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would ask, Father, that you would grant that in the days ahead, those of us who are believers would know more of the experience of walking by the Spirit, living by faith and walking by the Spirit. And Father, help us to remember that we can't simply try to refrain from the deeds of the flesh. We can't just try to do better next time. But we need to be walking by the Holy Spirit. And you promise that if we do that, we will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Grant that in the days ahead, we will know more of this in our experience, that we will know more of what it means to live life under the control of the Holy Spirit. We would pray for those who are listening, those who are viewing tonight, who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. We pray, Lord, that you'll persuade them of their sin. Grant, Lord, that in their hopelessness as guilty sinners, that they will find hope through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.